Well, I think it's fair to say that for most people, there are not many criminals that we would want to associate ourselves with or to be connected to. There are exceptions, of course, like the bush rangers of the 1800s. They've somehow become almost heroes in our culture's mindset. You know, Ned Kelly, Ben Hall. When I was a kid, I used to like to pretend that our family was descended from the bushranger Ben Hall, you know, great Uncle Ben. But apparently we're from a far less significant and infamous line of Halls, which was always a bit of a disappointment to me and my siblings. So there are exceptions, but those are the exception. Normally, most people don't want to associate ourselves with criminals. But in this bit of the Easter story that Sue has just read for us, there are two criminals. And I'm going to suggest this morning that we will all associate ourselves with one or the other of them. And which one that is will end up making an eternity of difference. Will you have a look at it again with me? You see right from the very start of this reading, this account of the death of Jesus, that it wasn't exactly grand or popular company that Jesus had around him when he was hanging on that cross. They were criminals, verse 32 tells us. Two criminals were also led out to be executed with him. And at that place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now, when it calls them criminals, that's talking about real criminals, not what we might call petty criminals who've been convicted of petty crimes. I think another example of criminals that we do like to be associated with sometimes are the convicts of the First Fleet, right? Across the road here in the cemetery, you may be aware that some of the graves there, in them, are some of the First Fleeters. Now, I'm not sure if any of them were convicts. You can, if you know the answer to that, you can maybe tell me later on. But it's funny how we almost consider it a badge of honour to say that we were descended from a convict, someone who was convicted of a crime. But I suspect that at least part of the reason for that is because the crimes that they were convicted of are not exactly the most significant of crimes. They were petty crimes. You know, being convicted for stealing a loaf of bread, hardly the most bloodthirsty crime you could think of. But those petty crimes and petty criminals are not at all the kind of criminals who were hanging either side of Jesus on that Friday. These were proper criminals, convicted of serious crimes. Crucifixion was a horrible and degrading and painful death, and the Romans reserved that form of punishment for only the very worst. Men who you would never for a moment want to be associated with. That's the kind of company that Jesus was in as he hung on that cross, executed with criminals as a criminal. Even though all the way through his trial, if you could call that mock of a trial, even though all the way through he was consistently declared to be innocent. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, three times declared that Jesus was innocent. The Jewish ruler, Herod, also declared that Jesus was innocent. But in the end, that meant nothing. Somehow, injustice has prevailed, and now an innocent man is hanging between two guilty criminals and dying on a Roman cross. For anyone looking on who has any sense of justice, the injustice of this moment must have been overwhelming. How could you not see that and cry out against the injustice of this? But Jesus didn't. Just like the prophet Isaiah had written 700 years before and that we read a moment ago that Peter read for us, like a lamb going to the slaughter doesn't cry out and defend its innocence, neither did Jesus. He suffered their abuse and their injustice in silence. But then he did open his mouth. And when he opened his mouth, it was to say something entirely unexpected. Did you hear what he said? Forgive them, forgive them. And this is where we see the heart of Jesus. His words on the cross show us his heart that took him to the cross, a heart that is ready to offer the most surprising and undeserved forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Innocent and suffering, humiliated and mocked, Jesus spoke words of forgiveness, even to the people who were unjustly killing him. Now, forgiveness is never easy. Anyone who has ever had to forgive someone for something significant will know that it's not easy. But I hope you can get some kind of a sense of just what a remarkable thing it was for Jesus in this moment to extend that kind of forgiveness. And if we have heard this before, which I suspect many of us have, to not take Jesus' words here lightly. Forgiveness is always a big deal. There was a German poet in the 1800s named Heinrich Heine. Now, I don't know any of his poetry, but I do know his last words, the words that he uttered on his deathbed. Because he said something memorable and something that has been recorded in history. He said this. He said, God will forgive me. That's his job. God will forgive me. That's his job. Now, I guess if you want to get yourself 15 minutes of fame or get yourself quoted on the internet, one way to do that is to come up with some catchy or funny or provocative last words to say on your deathbed like Heinrich Heine did. Those were his. God will forgive me. That's his job. He'll just do that, won't he? But you can hardly read this about Jesus' death and the injustice and the humiliation that he suffered and think that he offered forgiveness lightly. Of course he'll forgive. That's his job. These words from Jesus on the cross are nothing short of remarkable. Father, forgive them. That's the prayer from the heart of Jesus that rings out from the cross. But as we see, as we read on, not everyone wants to hear those words. There were a whole bunch of Jesus around him, a whole bunch of people around Jesus who heard these words that he said. But for all of them, except one, their response is pretty much the same. Everyone around Jesus, the rulers, the soldiers, one of the criminals, they all mock and ridicule and insult Jesus. And they demand that Jesus do the very thing that they don't believe that Jesus can do. You might call it the demand of unbelief. The rulers in verse 35, they say, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. Or the soldiers in verse 37 say basically the same thing. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. It's a demand of unbelief. But the one that I want to zoom in on for a moment is the first of those two criminals. He also expresses the same demand of unbelief, but for him, it's a bit more personal. Like the rulers and soldiers, he insulted and mocked Jesus. Like the rulers and soldiers, he demands that Jesus should do the very thing that he doesn't believe that Jesus can do. Aren't you the Messiah? He says, save yourself. But unlike the rulers and the soldiers, this man does it from a place of need. He desperately needs to be saved himself. And so his demand of Jesus includes a demand for himself. Save yourself and us and me, he means. Now, do you hear the irony? He knows that he needs saving and he demands that Jesus do it, but at the same time, he doesn't believe that Jesus can do it. You clearly can't save anyone, Jesus, so I'm going to mock you along with everyone else. But if you can, save me too. That is not an expression of trust. That's the demand of unbelief. Now, you might think that's a pretty bizarre contradiction, but it's not that different from the same demand of unbelief that people still make of Jesus today. That is, there are plenty of people who will make demands of Jesus, but not trust him. You know, I meet people who will mock Jesus or be angry at him, and so don't really want much to do with him or will keep him at a distance, but at the same time will demand that Jesus do the very thing that I don't really believe that he can do or that he will do. You might say that some people believe in God just enough to hate him, to blame him, to be angry at him, but not enough to trust him. As if to say, the God I don't believe in, the God that I don't trust, exists to solve my problems. And if he's not solving my problems, then I won't believe in him or trust him. That's just as much a bizarre contradiction as the criminal who heaps abuse on Jesus, but at the same time demands that Jesus save him. The demand of unbelief. See, if I go through life thinking that God owes me something, then I'm always going to be like that first criminal. I don't believe in you. I don't trust in you. Just fix this for me. And if we do that, we will never see our need, my need, to throw myself on the mercy of Jesus. And we'll never really hear the good news of Good Friday. But there is an alternative. And we see that on the other side of Jesus. The other criminal, just as guilty, also hanging on the cross, just metres away on the other side. And he has clearly been listening to all that has been going on. He's heard what his fellow criminal has said to Jesus. He's heard the mocking demand. He's heard the ridicule of everyone else who's standing around, the soldiers, the rulers. And he can also see Jesus hanging, apparently defeated, apparently powerless, dying on the cross. He can see what they are all mocking. But he knows they are wrong. And he is willing to break with the consensus of everyone around him. He doesn't care about going against what everyone else is saying, because maybe for the first time in his life, this man has clarity. And it begins, notice, with clarity about himself and about what matters. And so instead of issuing a demand of unbelief, he expresses the humility of trust. And in particular, he recognizes the truth of his own situation in a way that his fellow criminal does not, or perhaps refuses to. These two men, either side of Jesus, are in exactly the same situation. They are both guilty and helpless and dying. But this second man recognizes the justice of his own situation. He recognizes that he is there because he deserves it. He says exactly that. He says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Now there is a moment of humble clarity, if I've ever heard one. And I guess for some people, being confronted with your own mortality, like this man was, that will do that for you. That will give you that kind of clarity, perhaps. Although not for everyone. In America, where they still have the death penalty in some states, someone has gone through and catalogued the final words of everyone who has faced the death penalty. And they've surveyed all the different things that they've said. And one of the things that they pointed out was this. 52% of them apologised or asked for forgiveness. Now, I'm not sure exactly what to do with that statistic, but I do notice that it kind of matches these two men on either side of Jesus. One out of the two, 50%, is humbled and has clarity about himself and has come to understand what really matters in this moment. Now, we don't know what that man had done, but he knows, and he recognises the justice of his own punishment. And not just the justice in the eyes of the law, the Roman government, that's one thing, but more significantly, he recognises his own guilt before God. You see what he says to the other man? Don't you fear God? See, this man knows that whatever he has done to be facing the wrath of the Roman Empire and find himself on the cross is nothing compared to the wrath of God that he will also face. Don't you fear God? Whatever he has done to his fellow man, God cares about that. God cares about every hurt, every unkindness, every act of selfishness. God cares about the justice and the wrongs that are done to people, the injustice and the wrongs, which is a great comfort when we experience those things at the hands of others. God cares when we are wronged. But he also cares when we do those things. And that's the clarity that this man on the cross next to Jesus has discovered. And that's what has made the difference between him and the guy on the other side. He has stopped looking everywhere else for someone to blame, and he has discovered that what matters is between him and God. And because of that, he does the only sensible thing. He throws himself on the mercy of Jesus. Have a listen to his final words, verse 42. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Everyone else mocked the idea that Jesus could be a king, the Messiah, while dying a shameful death. But this man knew better. Jesus didn't stay on the cross because he could not save himself. It's because he stayed on the cross and did not save himself that he can save others. That hanging there, humiliated and suffering, dying like a criminal, the innocent for the guilty, Jesus was the Messiah, the King, that we need. And this second criminal knew that's what he needed. And so he threw himself on the mercy of that king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And listen to the response from Jesus, the last words in that passage. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What amazing words to hear. In just the space of a moment, this man's future has changed forever. He has gone from fearing the judgment of God and knowing that he deserved it to looking forward to paradise with Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. In that moment, that man discovered the good news of Good Friday, forgiven and welcomed into God's paradise with Jesus. And we are invited to follow in his steps, to associate ourselves with that criminal. As I said at the beginning, I suspect that not many of us would want to put ourselves in the category of the kind of criminal that these men were. But I also suspect that wherever we are, that's kind of the point. Anyone can deny their guilt and demand things of God. Even the worst criminal can do that. But at the same time, anyone can receive the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, if only we would ask. No one is too far gone. The question is, which one of those will we be? Will we deny our guilt? Or will we recognize our guilt and turn to Jesus for mercy? If we will stand with that second criminal and follow his example, then the good news of Good Friday is good news for us, forgiven forever and welcomed into God's paradise with Jesus. That is good news, whether you're hearing it for the first time today or you have known it for a lifetime. Will you join me in thanking God for this good news? Heavenly Father, it is so remarkable that Jesus' capacity to forgive is what we hear in this passage, and that it is extended towards those criminals, towards those who are executing him, and towards us. Father, we ask that this morning you will do such a work in our hearts to recognise the goodness of that for us, to recognise our need for the forgiveness that Jesus went to this length to achieve, that you sent your Son to die for us, to forgive us and to welcome us into your paradise. And we pray, Father, that this will fill us with joy and thankfulness at what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.